Thank you, Dub, and certainly thanks to the elders here for the invitation to come and be with you this time. Preacher's kids, I suppose, probably play with other preacher's kids and are known by them, and I think probably our relationship with Doug, at least my family, has gone way back. I know his dad, Red, held a meeting where my dad preached way back in the 50s. I also remember being at a camp over in Arkansas, and Brother Alan Hires' dad, Ernest Hires, was teaching there at that time when Alan was about 12 or 13. I was about 11 years of age. So a lot of times our experiences go a long way back, even into childhood. I appreciate very much the work that's been done here over the years at Denton, Texas. I think you have a fine program going in the lectureship program here, and has an influence not only in our world here in America, but even over the entire world as it is. We did start our lectureship this last fall, September, and it was our first experience in that way. I think probably we gained a lot from being able to come down here and our members see what's going on, how one of these is conducted, all the work that's involved in it, and I'm sure that helped in our success up there the first year. The Church of Christ was the title for our series this last fall. Next September, 6 through 8, all the lessons will be around the theme of why I left. I know, Curtis, that Brother Keith Mosher is going to be there on why I left Presbyterianism. Others, we've lined up, if I may get in a plug, because none of you I know plan on being there. Some of you were there. Three or four trailers were pulled up there and stayed with us Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. Others said they plan to come next time, so we're looking forward to that. In addition, though, to this lesson by Brother Mosher, we have why I left the Baptist Church, why I left the Methodist, why I left the Episcopalian, why I left Pentecostalism, why I left even the Jehovah's Witness movement, why I left the Mormons. Brother Weldon Langfield will be with us. We plan on finishing up with the topic, why I remain a member of the Lord's Church. So we think we have a good one lined up for next September 6 through 8, and hope that you can come and be with us. The lectureship book we had just this past September is out here in the book room, so if you would like to have a copy of it, I think that's it's still $3, so if you'd like to have a copy, stop out there and pick some of those up, and you could have the entire. Next time it may be that we'll have to have that in volume 1 and 2 if we're going to keep it small like that. Probably be around $6 for both of those volumes. I plan on using them for evangelistic purposes as well. When we have home Bible studies, just select the one that's more appropriate and give it to the individuals that you're working with as to why the preacher left the certain denomination of which they are a member. I think that will be effective as well. Now to the task of the hour. Difficult passages from the book of Matthew. The first one that we're going to be taking a look at is the question of rewards and punishments. Are there equal rewards in heaven for everybody? And what about the other place, punishments? Are there degrees of punishment there too? Let me start by mentioning the fact that's well known to all of you because you're here. And that's simply, there are people who are in the body of Christ who enjoy being with other people and are able to appreciate and have a greater capacity for appreciating spiritual things. Surely that has something to do with the issue that we're discussing this hour as well. Certainly it is true that there's a tremendous degree of difference between individuals in regards to their enjoyment of spiritual activities. There are those who travel hundreds of miles just to be here for this particular lectureship. Some of you gotten up rather early this morning to be here. But one thing that most people say about lectureships is they certainly enjoy being in the company of all those other faithful preachers and teachers of the Word of God, faithful wives of elders, men and women throughout the brotherhood who are of like precious faith. Just like it's mentioned in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 16, they that fear the Lord spake oft one to another. I think that's one of the great things about these lectureships throughout the country. gospel meetings. I remember the time when we used to get in the car. Dad preached in Missouri, Kansas, and Texas. I notice here that Dub has me as a native Texan. I guess I am. I was born in Missouri, so you have to show me. But I was born in Texas. Dad preached in Kansas, preached a lot in Texas, and I graduated from the public school system there in Texas from elementary level right on up. But I've sort of been transplanted. I've been in Oklahoma now way over half of my life. But I guess it's all right to be known as a native Texan. After all, that's Baja, Oklahoma. That's a time joke. We are appreciative of all the rich experience that I've had in hearing gospel preachers throughout the brotherhood. Well, I remember when Dad and Mother used to say, well, we're going to go to a gospel meeting. And we were perhaps maybe in Parsons, Kansas, or Nevada, Missouri. Or I remember driving over to Joplin, Missouri, to gospel meetings as a young elementary child. Here we would drive miles and miles and enjoy the rich association that we had with other people. And I enjoy that even as a young person. And I think that's something that our young people are missing today. And it ought not be that way. Those were the good old days, and I hope that we can get back to them. But that's the point that we're trying to emphasize now. There are a lot of people who just do not seem to appreciate and enjoy the spiritual blessings that are available to us. Too many people are minding earthly things. Remember, Jesus said, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. I think we know where your heart is, those who are assembled here today, especially those who've come such great distances. Even within one auditorium, though, all preachers have experienced this. Among the audience, there will be those who are listening in the same auditorium to the same preacher delivering the same message, and yet there are those who respond to that message in a different way. Some sat there just drinking it all in. Others sat there biding their time, maybe daydreaming. And some will sit there totally bored, looking at their watches, thinking, how much time is it before we can finally get out of here? That's the way it is. But some who sit right next to us are worshiping God in spirit and in truth, and others may be daydreaming, downright bored. In the parable of our Lord in Matthew chapter 20, talking about workers in the vineyard, notice those in the parable here, the workers at the vineyard came at a different time. And so the Lord seems to be saying that here are some workers in the vineyard who all receive the same reward, a penny. That's their salary for the day. And yet some had put in just a short period of time. Others put in a lot of time. There were some who began at the 11th hour and received the same as those who came earlier in the day, the third hour and the sixth, and maybe even the first hour of the day. So all of those people receive the same. Does that not say then that there are equal rewards? And everybody who finally gets to heaven, all of us are going to receive the same reward. Beloved, I don't believe it teaches that. I think the Bible does talk about degrees of reward and punishment. For example, if this is talking about heaven, let's face it, they all received heaven. The point I just made just a moment ago was some will have a greater capacity for enjoying heaven because we're going to be the same kind of individual there as we were here. And there are people who have a greater capacity for enjoying religious experiences here than others may. But I'm not for sure at all that this is even talking about heaven in Matthew chapter 20. For example, it is very possible that what we have in mind here, our Lord had in mind, was the Gentiles. You see, it was the Jews who for centuries had been God's chosen people. And now, at a very late day, the 11th hour, the 11:30, 11:45 hour, as it were, as compared to the Jews being God's people, the Gentiles are being ushered in. So if there are degrees of rewards and punishment, someone says, and if that's what you believe, where is the proof? The proof is in the pudding. So where is the proof? Well, let us give some very quickly some of the passages that we feel certainly teaches this fact. Notice in Matthew 16 and verse 27, your Bible says that we are going to be rewarded every man according to his works. Does that not say that this is proportional? Every man according to his works. There will be some inhabitants of heaven, let's face it, my friends, who will have done no work at all. I am referring, of course, now to the infants or the mentally incapacitated or perhaps those who have died in the very early youth, not reaching the age of acceptability. Now, having done no work at all, yet they're rewarded in heaven. But the point we're making here is that regarding the reward itself, proportional in nature, if we're rewarded according to one's works, then how is it that all are going to receive the same reward? According to works definitely speaks of proportion or ratio. Now, those, for example, like the aged people who enter in at the 11th hour, would not have the same capacity for enjoyment of heaven as would the Apostle Paul, who through his efforts, even sacrificially, giving himself to the cause and wearing himself out in the service of the Lord. Compare that with the one who comes in at the 11:30 hour, the sorry reprobate who has lived his entire life for Satan, and then obeys the gospel, genuinely repents. We're not giving a deathbed story here. It's possible that a person could genuinely repent at the 11th hour. That's when he finally heard and learned of the Father. That being the case, is his reward going to be exactly equal with the other? Both are saved in heaven. That's not the issue. Both are saved in heaven, but compared with one, say, like Stephen of Acts chapter 7, or the Apostle Paul, or any other of those famous apostles, there are some differences, the Bible says. In Colossians chapter 3, here's point number 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the statement is made about the material of which the church is made. For example, talking about the good element in the church, there are those that are precious stones, and gold and silver. I'm persuaded that we see a lot of that kind of material at these lectureships. Gold and silver and precious stones. We have precious stones here, beloved. But let's face it, in this great kingdom of God, there are also those that are described as wood, hay, and stubble. Now, the Apostle Paul, by inspiration, goes on to say something that's quite interesting. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 13 through 15, notice these points. He said, "If any man's work abide, which he has built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work is burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved." Now, how is this? You see, Christians are building blocks in this great kingdom of God, this house of God. And some of the converts that we have been responsible for bringing to Christ, some will be tried and true. They'll be Johnny faithful throughout their life. But I'll have to acknowledge that there have been those that I've assisted to raise from the watery grave of baptism. And I've heard one young man tell his mother as soon as he was decent, she opened the door and came in and gave him a big hug. And he said, "Mom, the first thing we got to do is work on Dad. Dad's not a Christian." And I thought, he's off to the right start. In just a matter of a few months, he was just like Mother. Haphazard, lackadaisical, and could care less. Off to a good start, but came to a grinding halt. Now, I'll have to admit there are a number that I have baptized into Christ who are not faithful today. Others are. What does that have to do with my salvation? The Apostle Paul says nothing. Has nothing to do with the salvation of the one who brought them to Christ, the builder here. What about the teacher? The teacher is going to be saved. He's going to be rewarded for the permanency and stability of his work in the Lord, yes. But let's look at it from another angle just a moment. There have been those who have been brought to Christ, numbers of them been baptized into Christ, and then the builder himself, the gospel preacher perhaps, has become unfaithful, gone off into the world, has fallen from grace. The Bible says one can fall from grace. Galatians 5:4, 1 Corinthians 10:12, 1 Corinthians 9:27, etc. Shall they remain? Yes. Says nothing about their salvation just because the one who taught them becomes unfaithful. On the other hand, what about the individuals who bring some to Christ, and those people that he brings to Christ apostatize and become unfaithful? Will that jeopardize the salvation of the one bringing them to Christ? Absolutely not. So what does it mean when it says that he shall suffer loss? If he's going to be saved, how is it that he can suffer loss? Well, he doesn't lose eternal life, so what is it that he loses? How is it possible to be saved and yet not suffer loss? It would appear then that what the loss is describing here is certainly not salvation, but rather the reward that we're talking about, the reward in heaven itself. Even in this life, there have been times when the same point can be made as I've just described. When there are those who have obeyed the gospel, and we have spent many an hour with them, working with them in home Bible studies, they obey the gospel, and then after 4 or 5 years they become unfaithful. Brethren, it tears your heart out. I think that's exactly what John was talking about in 3 John verse 4 here, when he said, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in the truth. A number of years ago, I had the opportunity of teaching in a home study two sisters. Both of them been living together for a long time. One of them, I think, had married and lost her companion, so now they're living together. One a Methodist, the other a Baptist. And in our study together, it so happened that the one who was the Methodist, that may be a little more unusual, she's the one who obeyed the gospel. She was old enough to be my grandmother, and yet I looked upon her as my child in the faith. The lady was baptized, and I encouraged her to attend a congregation near her, not where I preached up in the panhandle, but about 20 miles south. It was near her home, about a couple of miles from her place. And so she started attending there. I went back a number of years later for a gospel meeting, and a person from that congregation came to where I was holding the meeting, and he said, do you remember, Brother Price, do you remember Sister So-and-so? And I said, I certainly do. He said, I want you to know she's one of the most faithful members that we have. I think I know just a little bit how John felt here. No greater joy than to hear that your children are walking in the truth. But the converse of that is, there is no greater disappointment than to learn that your children are now walking in error and have left the truth. Now, if we do not enjoy singing God's praises down here, I wonder how some of us are going to enjoy heaven one of these days. We're still talking about the capacity for enjoying heaven itself. If we don't enjoy hearing His Word taught, if we don't enjoy being with God's children, then how do we ever expect to enjoy an eternity of doing those things? I think probably the way we need to view this is that this is a preparation ground. We're preparing for that great life hereafter. What about punishment? What about the other place in hell? What about the idea that there are degrees of punishment? Does the Bible teach that? I think so. The Bible tells us that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of the deeds done in the body, both kinds, whether they be good or bad. We're going to give an account of the deeds done. I think it would be a very dangerous thing for us to live here in this great Bible Belt area, from here all the way over into Tennessee and further. It would be a dangerous thing to go to Judgment Day from the Bible Belt, knowing that we're going to be judged according to the deeds done in the body. How about you? Now, we certainly do not work our way to heaven, and this point was well made a moment ago, last evening, but this is what we're trying to get across at this time. our judgment is according to deeds done, at least in this one particular reference. The Bible also teaches in Matthew chapter 11, talking about various cities, comparing them like Acts 17 did there in verse 11, Berea and another city. Here you've got some cities being compared. Jesus said it's going to be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon, Gentile cities, than it's going to be for Bethsaida and Chorazin, Jewish cities, come judgment day. Now, why is that? Why is it going to be better off? One group of cities is going to fare better come judgment day than other cities. And the answer would simply have to be because they had more opportunities, and with more opportunities comes greater responsibility. Romans chapter 3 is still in our Bibles. Were the Jews advantaged? Absolutely. And one reason is that they had the oracles of God. Therefore, they had the greater advantage. Keep this in mind as we work our way on into the latter part of our lesson this morning when we get to Matthew chapter 23. Greater advantages, greater opportunities, more responsibility. Jesus taught the same thing regarding his hometown of Capernaum. Of all things, how would you like to have your city, McLeod, Denton, how would you like to have your city compared to Sodom? Now listen to what Jesus said, talking about his own hometown. He said it's going to be more tolerable for Sodom than for this city in the day of judgment. Why? They're going to be judged by a stricter standard. And to me, that's a tremendously potent, powerful lesson for people today in our society with their attitude toward the Bible and total indifference and total apathy. What's it going to be like having all these blessings that people in other lands do not have, and yet we simply neglect those? Luke chapter 12 is yet another reference teaching the same point. The Bible says in this particular teaching here that there was one who knew his Lord's will. He knew it, and he prepared not himself, number one, neither, it says, did he according to his will. So he knew, but he did not abide by the Lord's will. He's going to be beaten with many stripes. What does the word many signify? Well, it's a comparative term. Many versus few. This one will receive many stripes. On the other hand, there are those that knew not, he said, and did commit things worthy of stripes, but this one, not knowing, is going to be beaten with few stripes. How is it? Beloved, that too speaks that it is proportional in nature. Now, this passage obviously talks only about the lost. He's not talking about the righteous at all. The righteous aren't going to receive any stripes. But regarding those that are lost, some will receive more and some will receive fewer stripes. The parable of the talents teaches the same thing, doesn't it? One talent, two talent, and five talent man. Obviously, the Lord expected of the five talent man more than he expected of the one talent man. But the same element is true that we've always preached, and that is God expects every individual to measure up to his own capability and produce, even the one talent man, who could have brought back and doubled his from one to two, but instead came back and said, "Here it is, Lord, I knew you were a hard taskmaster. Here's the one that you gave me. I'm giving it back." Now, there is one point that we need to bring up, and that is you've got to be very, very careful here regarding this teaching of lesser punishment. As in all parabolic teaching and interpretation, we must be very, very careful. Don't push it too far. A lot of the elements can be used to misinterpret and bring up a lesson the Lord was not trying to get across. For example, it's possible that some will say, then if you're talking about lesser punishment, then if I don't know anything about the Word of God, then God's not going to hold me responsible. In other words, it would pay for us to be ignorant. I knew a man a number of years ago told me his dad, he thought, was this very way. I had a Bible study with his mother. He encouraged me to go and talk to his mother, and that I did. He said, I really believe that Dad thinks that if I just never study the Bible, then come Judgment Day, I'll be better off. Beloved, Acts chapter 17 is still in the book. And the Bible tells us that ignorance is not going to be an excuse. God's not going to overlook that, but He demands all men everywhere to repent. Finally, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 29. The Bible here says, how much sorer punishment shall these receive who have trodden underfoot the Word of God and done despite to the Spirit of grace and counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he'd been sanctified an unholy thing. Sorer. Again, that says proportional, doesn't it? Our word, good, better, and best. Sore, sorer, sorest. You get the point. Question number two, and our time is getting away from us. How is the discrepancy resolved between the number of blind men? How many were there really? There are variations, and this is another topic I wish we had more time to delve into. There are some variations that you'll find when you look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Keep in mind, though, that there is no reason at all for us to mistrust the Bible because there are some variations found therein. I went to school with one Warren Lewis a number of years ago. Warren was way out in left field then, and he's clear out of the ballpark now. Warren wrote an article one time, and Brother Roy Lanier Sr. went over that article in detail by detail. And the whole article, the thrust of Warren's article was that there are just too many jars and clashes in the Gospels. Why, there's a Matthew Jesus and a Mark Jesus and a Luke Jesus and a John Jesus, and we really don't know who the real Jesus is. Well, Warren's problem was a problem that a number of brethren today are having, it would appear, and that is they're trying to make the Bible be not in harmony. And if you're looking for that and pressing that, then that you'll find probably what you're looking for. The gospel writers simply wrote about various points that they themselves would want to emphasize. We know and heard for a long time that the word synoptic gospels. The word soon is our word preposition, meaning together or with. And then the last part of that little word, optic, has to do with seeing. Seeing things together. Matthew, Mark, and Luke often are synoptic gospels because they describe the same events. They're seen together. John, at times, will describe events that none of the other three will even make mention of. Take a look at Robertson's Harmony of the Gospels or McGarvey's, and you'll see that it'll jump right out at you. Again, one writer, one gospel writer, may focus on one aspect of an event that the others will totally ignore, as we're mentioning even here. For example, Jesus touched the eyes of the two blind men. Only Matthew mentions that. Just Matthew. Mark and Luke don't touch it. But it's interesting that Mark and Luke talk about one blind man. Matthew said that there were two that Jesus healed that day. Are one of these in error, Matthew wrong, Mark and Luke right, or vice versa? I think the answer is neither. The Bible simply is teaching us that there were, to get the full story, read all the Gospels, excuse me. Mark and Luke nowhere say that there was only one blind man. Had they done so, you would have had a direct contradiction. But that's not what they say. They do happen to mention one blind man, and go into detail about who that was, said his name was Bartimaeus, Bar meaning son, and Timaeus, the man's father. Bartimaeus, probably the reason they mention only the one is because either one was more prominent than the other, Bartimaeus, or as I suspect, Timaeus, the father, was probably the one that was the more famous of all, and his son, Bartimaeus, is the one that they were focusing on because of the popularity of the father. That's as good an explanation as any. Anyway, Matthew says there were two blind men healed. There were two blind men healed that day, and yet only one, Bartimaeus, the son of a man of distinction, was the one that's focused on by the other two gospel writers. Again, the next question. Did Jesus send for and bring, and Jesus ride on, and Zechariah prophesy. How's that for one of those long questions? Sort of like one of Paul's run-on sentences, isn't it? Two animals. I thought it was interesting that the same two writers, Mark and Luke, who mention only one, do the same thing here, only one animal. But they didn't say only one animal. Please keep that in mind. Zechariah prophesied that there were about this triumphal entry of our Lord into Jerusalem. And Matthew records also the same fact, that there were two beasts of burden. Zechariah made the prophecy. Matthew concurs in it. So why then did Mark and Luke only mention one animal? Well, your guess is as good as mine, but remember, every author has the right of looking at something from his viewpoint, and that's what they were doing. They look at it just from the one animal that the Lord actually rode as he made that triumphal entry. However, Matthew says that there were two animals that were present that day. One of them tells us, these two writers says that that colt upon which the Lord rode had never been ridden before. Matthew doesn't talk about that. Well, they have the right to stress what they want to stress. I say again, you want to get the whole picture? Read all of them. Now, are Zechariah and Matthew correct and Mark and Luke wrong? No. All of them are correct. Mark and Luke simply focus on the one animal, while Zechariah and Matthew give a lot of the details, the fuller details of the entire incident. And I think it's best explained by this fact. When the colt is used, would it not be the case that both animals would go along a lot better together than they would separately in the company of one another? So there's no discrepancy at all here in the inspired accounts. And then finally, Zacharias. Who is this Zacharias that Jesus said was killed? There are over 20 of them in the scriptures. Some say it was a minor prophet. I really don't think so, and I've given some of the reasons why there. I maintain that this Zechariah, even though the text says that it was the son of Berechias, and yet I maintain it was the son of Jehoiada, an incident that's described a few hundred years earlier, back in 2 Chronicles chapter 24. Notice that this man is described here as having delivered the word of the Lord, the commandments. They challenged him, and then it says they conspired against him and stoned him with stones. And this was in the house of the Lord, the Bible says in 2 Chronicles 24, verse 21. So how is he called son of Berechiah or Berechias by Jesus? Let me suggest that there have been a lot of people in the Bible, Old and New Testament, who have gone by two names. And there are a number of these. Go back in the Old Testament. I started on a list of these and I decided just to quit. There's too many of them. There's Daniel, also known as Belteshazzar. And the other three in the fiery furnace all had their other names. You come to the New Testament and you're going to see Joseph, who's called Barsabbas, who's also called Justice. That's three names. And this is found in Acts chapter 2 and verse 23. It's very possible, if not probable, that we have someone here, Berechiah, who also has the name Jehoiada. And especially when you realize the similarity in those two terms. One of the names means Jehovah knoweth, and Berechiah means Jehovah blesseth. Why could they not refer to the same individual? Now, the Bible does say that the Jews stoned him in the house, or in the court of the house of the Lord. Where? Our Lord pinpoints it even further and says, not only was it in the court of the house of the Lord, but it was between the temple and the altar. And then the Lord made a statement to me that I wish we had another 15 or 20 minutes. If I did Dub like he did me in our lectureship up there, I'd take 55 minutes or something like that. Of course, he was the last speaker. He was the last speaker of the day, I'll grant you that. But he tells us that we have 37 here. I wish I had another 15 minutes on this particular subject. Take a look at the rest of the lesson, because our Lord brings up this fascinating fact here. And all of Matthew 23, as Brother Ira pointed out last night, is dealing with the Jewish nation. And this is talking not about one particular murder in the case of Zacharias, but that is just one incident in hundreds, evidently, that our Lord uses as an indictment against this Jewish nation. He says, Abel's time, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah. And that is your whole Bible. Some say, well, why didn't he just say the whole Bible? Well, it was the Jews' whole Bible. That was Genesis to Chronicles. And that is the Hebrew canon. And so he simply says, from A to Z, from all your Old Testament, all the blood of these prophets are summed up in this point. He's using that murder then of Zechariah as another example of the entire Jewish nation being guilty. For centuries, the Jews had taken the prophets and had killed them. The Bible says in 1 Kings 19, the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thy altars, and slain thy prophets. Beloved, they're still in the killing business. Even in the time of our Lord, not today, but in the time of our Lord, they were still at it. In Matthew 23, as was mentioned last evening, Jesus reminds them that this killing of the prophets business is still ongoing. He said, you are the children of them that have killed the prophets. In verse 37 of Matthew 23, Jesus said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have spread my wings as a mother hen? But you would not. That's not your auxiliary verb, would not. The verb is thelo. You just didn't desire it. You didn't wish it to be. You would not come to me. So what were they doing? Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets. There it is again. And then in Acts 7:52, Stephen says, which of the prophets have your fathers not persecuted? What he's telling us is that it's easier to list the prophets whom the Jews had not murdered than it was to list all those that they had. Whom is it that they have not persecuted? That describes the Jewish nation. And then Jesus said, it's still going to continue. The killing season is not over yet. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 23, verse 34, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them you shall kill and crucify. But God's indictment upon these people is forthcoming. God's patience is at its end. 70 AD lay just around the corner. My time is up, and I thank you for yours.